recently it was reported by Pew Research that 37% of Americans believe that homosexual behavior is a sin. It was also recently reported by the National Association of Evangelicals that 44% of evangelicals in their 20s have reported having sex outside of marriage. Sometimes as the church, we look at the culture around us and we look at ourselves within the church as far as the greater evangelical church, and we make statements like, this is the worst time in the history of the world. You know, we'll say, culture has degenerated to the point where we are the absolute worst that the history of the world has ever seen. When the Israelites left Egypt, the context of the writing of the book of Leviticus, the currently reigning Pharaoh, or at least the one that they think was the reigning Pharaoh at the time, claimed that he was the son of his mother and a god who had taken the form of a goat. In ancient Greece and in ancient Rome, homosexual behavior between adult men and young boys was considered fashionable. In Canaan and in Egypt, it was common to practice forms of incest, adultery, homosexuality, and even bestiality. We read from Galatians 5, and the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 said that things like sexual immorality and impurity and orgies, that people that practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Where does Paul get that idea from? Does Paul pull that out of thin air as a good Pharisee, his moralism rising to the top and saying, if you practice these forms of sexual deviation, that you are cut off from the kingdom? Where does he get the idea? We find the answer in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is not just another sermon about private things, but it's a text that promotes a biblical ethic of human sexuality as the result, and this is key, as the result of someone being brought into covenant with God. Today we will see the beauty of the covenant brought forth in this text, and we'll see the text's covenantal context, and we will see the centrality of the family in this text, and we will see the coming of the seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with our first heading, the covenantal context. The covenantal context. This is seen in verses 1 through 5, as well as verses 24 through 30. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, why are you taking one point of the sermon, one heading, and you're saying, a little bit of it's found here at the beginning, and a little bit of it's here found at the end. You see that? Look at verse 1. How does this text start out? I am the Lord your God. And how does the text end? I am the Lord your God. You see, this is called an inclusio. The beginning section and the end section set up the context for which that which is in the middle is to be understood. We're never to take these passages in the middle and pull them out as just some piece of morality that we hang there in people's faces. Because the context here is that a covenantal God has come down and redeemed a people, and he says, I am your God, therefore. We see that phrase in other places. I am the Lord your God. We saw it at the burning bush. As God says to Moses, as he promises Moses that he will redeem his people, that he will bring them out of Egypt. And he says, I am the Lord your God. And he says, I will look back on the promises that I've made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and promises from Abraham that go back further, the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Adam after the fall, that first promise, the proto-euangelion. God will keep his covenant promise. And we saw it in Exodus 20 as well. Many of you have Exodus 20 memorized, the law of God. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, here's the laws. It's within this context of the covenant that these laws are given. So when we talk about things like a sexual ethic for the people of God, we must never pull it out of this context. And that is one of the biggest dangers, is that people will say, well, here's these rules in the Bible. And they will separate those rules from the fact that God has redeemed a people. And God wants us to see that first. Friends, it's essential to remember that what is in this chapter is part of what is called the holiness code of Leviticus. Remember, we've talked about the structure of Leviticus. Here's the sins, here's the sacrifices, here's this great day of atonement. Now here's ways to walk in holiness. This is not God saying, if you use this as a checklist, if you can be a good boy and avoid all these naughty things, I will accept you. Then I will love you. Then I will save you. Then I will redeem you. You see, God is not saying that. God has already done the work of redemption. He says, I am the Lord your God. Now by grace, do this. You see, holiness is the supernatural result of salvation. When one has put their trust in Christ for salvation, and that covenant promise has been applied to them, what follows from that is sanctification. That is when people then become begin to be conformed to the Word of God. That is when they begin to look like Christ in the way that they live and walk. This holiness, this salvation must always follow redemption. We are not merely promoting morality. We must underscore and understand this, the context of the covenant. Look at verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Remember, the people are ending this period of the wilderness journey, and they're going to come into Canaan. They're going to come into this land that was promised to them, and when they get there, they're going to see new cultural norms. The sociological term is mores. They will see new mores as they come into Canaan. And God says, as long as you are in covenant with me, as long as the covenant that I have made with your fathers is being kept, you are not to look around to the Canaanites to receive your ethic. You are to look to me. This is not when in Rome, do as the Romans. How important is that understanding for us today? I think as a church and even as a congregation, this is very important. And I'll tell you why. We live in a city that drives the entire sexual ethic of the nation. A few neighborhoods west is Hollywood. And from Hollywood comes the sexual standards of our nation. And as a church, we are to be different. If we have been redeemed, our ethic is not made there. It's made within the Word of God. We are not to do as they do in Egypt or Canaan. If God's covenant extends into our lives, then we're not free to say things like, well, that's how it's done here. We're not free to say, well, you know, this is the 21st century. And as we think about the things in this list, this naughty little list, that's sort of what people say, isn't it? Talk about homosexuality. It's the 21st century. Why is that even an issue? It's the 21st century. They say, well, you know, this isn't Bible times when, and then they spell out what their understanding of what culture looked like in Bible times. Friends, in Egypt, in Canaan, homosexuality is practiced. It's a cultural norm. And God says, when you go in, you are to be different. The covenantal context of Leviticus 18 tells us that God himself is the one that has the prerogative of determining all of our holiness. That God is the one who determines what his people will look like and how they will live and what family will look like. And this is what we see following in the text. God sets up this covenantal context. I am the Lord. When you go into the land, it won't be like this. And then he ends the chapter with, I am the Lord your God. This is how it's to be. And in the middle is how he would have us to walk. We see that God gives the Israelites the standard for what they are not to do when they come into the land. And what does God begin with as he reveals these laws to Moses? What does he begin with? Verses 6 through 18. He begins with the centrality of the family. The centrality of the family. Here, this text, these verses deal with what are called laws of consanguinity and affinity. Isn't that a fun thing to say? Consanguinity and affinity. Consanguinity are those relationships that deal with blood. And affinity are those relationships that deal with marriage. So consanguinity and affinity. Blood relationships and marriage relationships. What are the boundaries that God sets up for a believing marital relationship? Now it's important to underscore that this text is not teaching us about the norms of marriage. We go to Genesis 1 and 2 when we want to read about the norms of marriage. What does marriage look like? Here God is teaching against the abnorms, if that's a word, of marriage. He's saying, here's what's not to be done. This is what marriage is not to look like in a redeemed home. Now what I'd like to do is to just quickly describe what is here in the text, and some of it's a bit confusing because of the Hebrew language doesn't use words like step or in-law, even though some of that has made its way into our translation. The Hebrew is much more descriptive of these relationships. So we'll look at what's here, and then we will see how God is pointing us to the fact that within the covenant community, this family unit is central. It's of the utmost importance to the covenant. So verses 6 through 18. First, we have to describe a euphemism that's in the text. The term uncover nakedness does not mean pull back the sheets. I will use our euphemism, sleep with or slept with. So use a euphemism to describe a euphemism. And that is what is in view. It's sexual practice that is in view. It's not just seeing somebody naked. It's a euphemism. Now there's a few different spheres of consanguinity that are in view in the text. And it begins with close family. And notice that as we make our way through this list, that it's primarily from the perspective of the Hebrew man. Now this doesn't mean that the ladies are free to do whatever they want to do. That the parallels are to be understood. That when it speaks about here's the things the man can't do, the parallels, even though they're not stated, are understood. The counterparts are understood. And we also notice that in the list, the man's own daughter is not listed. That's not oversight on the part of God. It's not oversight on the part of Moses. But the relationship between a man and his daughter was already considered taboo within Egypt and in Canaan. This was something that was not practiced in these lands. That's why it's not mentioned there. Now, this first sphere of consanguinity is verses 7 through 11. And I'll move through them quickly. Your mother, verse 6. Your stepmother, which is here called your father's wife, verse 8. Verse 9. Your sister or your stepsister. That's the phrase, father's wife's daughter. So that's the immediate family sphere. The sphere of the family widens a bit more in verses 12 and 13. Your aunt, whether from your mom or your dad. Your daughter-in-law, verse 15. Your sister-in-law, verse 16. And then there's a few provisions for rival wives. Laws against forms of polygamy. You cannot take a woman and her daughter to be rival wives, and you cannot take a woman and her sister to be rival wives, verses 17 and 18. So there's these three spheres of relationship, and in the text, God is tightening up the restrictions on marriage amongst his people. We can look at the time between Genesis and Leviticus, and we can find all sorts of examples of these laws being broken. Here God is tightening up the definition of marriage. He's saying, when you get into Canaan, you're going to see all of this stuff. All of this stuff is going to be in view, but that is not what I want for my people. Those of you that remember your Old Testament well, you can think of so many times when these things are broken. What is Abraham's relationship to Sarah, half-sister? How about Lot and his two daughters? How about Leah and Rachel, rival wives that are sisters? You see, the whole system of the patriarchs when it comes to marriage is pretty messed up. No one is going to write one of those Christian how-to books on marriage based solely on the patriarchs. It's not going to happen. Now, the question that kept going back into my mind all week is, why is this here? Maybe you're thinking that too. You come to church and you want to be fed spiritually, and you get to hear about all the ways you're not allowed to marry the people you'll see at your family reunion. Why is this here? Why does God care so much if you are married to your sister-in-law? Why does God care if you marry your son's daughter at some point? It's because what God is saying is that His word is to be the standard of holiness. You see, without this here, without this standard of holiness tightening up what marriage looks like, the people of God are going to look back on the patriarchs and they're going to say, Abraham did it. They're going to say, well, you know, here was the experience of Lot. Friends, Lot is not the standard of righteousness. The Word of God is the standard of righteousness. And what God is doing is He is clearly setting up boundaries that He wants for His people. He's saying, this is not to be done, this is not to be done, this is not to be done. We all have the ability to make this the standard of holiness. A horizontal standard of holiness. We look around the church and we say, well, what is a Christian really supposed to look like? And you look around and you say, well, there's a lot of messed up people here, so I'm okay. And we begin to make each other the standard by which God wants us to live. You say, well, you know, look at that family. He's divorced and she's divorced and they remarried. And I don't even know if I think it's a lawful divorce. So I'm okay. Friends, looking around to others is not the standard by which we are to judge holiness. We are to look to God and we are to look to His Word, and that is to be the standard of holiness. The patriarchs were full of failures. The understanding of marriage and family was way off. Genesis 3 and on does not build a theology of marriage. And here God puts that standard before them as He tightens their understanding of what family looks like. Remember, the context is the covenant. God is setting a people apart for Himself, for His own use, and as He redeems that people and calls them to holiness, we see that He sets the standard and is moving that standard back towards the biblical requirement. You see, friends, when God's design for marriage is set apart, and when God's design for the Christian home is set apart, and the family begins to crumble, the blessings of the covenant crumble. We see that all throughout the pages of Scripture. As Americans, as 21st century Americans, we like to think of our Christianity as merely an individualistic thing, what I call the me and Jesus moments. But the biblical understanding of living out our faith is in the context of the home. It's in the context of family. And then bigger than that, in the context of a community. And God says that when things are not right in the home, the experience of covenantal blessings begin to crumble. As the people move from the desert into the promised land, into Canaan, God says, here is what I want from you, and it's for your own good. It's for your protection. In the ancient world, all of these people listed most likely live under one roof. It's much different from the way we live. You know, every child needs their own bedroom. Here we see that many, many people in the family are living together in one home, and they're all working together, and they're working towards the common goals of survival. And God says, if the head of that home begins looking around past his wife to sisters and aunts and son, daughters-in-law, that the family is going to crumble. The centrality of the family is clearly seen in this text. And God is calling the church to find their standard, not from the culture, not to define family by the culture, but to define it by the Word of God. I'll just confess to you that I have a difficult time with helping my children to address my brother's live-in girlfriend of 15 years and my sister's live-in boyfriend of 5 years. I want to call the person, I want my children to say Aunt so-and-so, but they're not, because that takes a commitment, a legal commitment. And you struggle with that. But here God is saying that don't look at the culture and redefine family based on the way that it's happening in Canaan. Use the standard of God's Word. Because when the family crumbles, the church crumbles. Now some of you might think, well, you know, Pastor, the last thing we really need is a call for the church to not practice incest. And maybe you're right. But we do need a call for our families to be strengthened. We need a call for men to lead biblically And we need a call for women to be godly examples that reflect the love that the church has for Christ. And some may look at the text and say, you know, it's so far removed from our experience. I don't even know why you're telling us this. It has nothing to say to us. But it does. The church is called to address the problems of the family, because the family is what is at the center of those covenantal blessings that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The family is central. And then quickly, thirdly, we see the coming of the seed. The coming of the seed. In verses 19 through 23, there's this list of sexual deviations that God considers an abomination. And God says, These are detestable things. That's what abomination means. And we look at the list and we understand some of them and their connection between what we call sexual ethics and the covenant. But some of them, you wonder, why is this even in the list? Verse 19, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in menstrual uncleanness. And then adultery. And then sacrificing your children. And then homosexuality. And then bestiality. Does it seem as though these things do not even categorically fit together? The menstruating woman and then compared to adultery, like they're in the same category? Some commentators see this as this random catch of laws, like you would see in Congress where a bill is being passed and it starts passing desks and say, well, this congressman says, well, you know, I need a bridge built. Let's write that bridge in. And then it goes to the other congressman. He says, well, you know, our city park really needs a statue of me, so let's write that in. And then it goes to someone else and it just becomes this big collection of random bills. The Word of God is logical and systematic, and there's a flow to the teaching of the Word of God. And here is the logic within this section. It is the coming of the seed who is Jesus Christ needs to be preserved. And the covenantal community needs to be protected as well. So the coming of the seed in Jesus and the continuation of the church in the seed's blessing. Verse 19, which speaks of the menstruating woman, it's another euphemism. The menstruating woman here is the prostitute. In the ancient world, the prostitute would work around her cycle as a way to prevent becoming pregnant while working her trade. And this is the connection. It's going to a prostitute. This is not uncovering the nakedness of your wife. We dealt with that already. And it was a ceremonial law. This is a moral law. And it deals with prostitution. So here's the connection. Prostitution, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. The Lord Jesus needed to come through the seed of the woman according to Genesis 3:15. And Jesus is that promised seed who would destroy the head of the serpent. Would Jesus be able to conquer? Would Jesus be able to come? Here's a way of God protecting the seed within the covenant community through which the Messiah would come. Because the seed could be destroyed through prostitution and adultery and the murder of children and homosexuality and bestiality. If the people of God turned their pleasure towards those things, the culture could be wiped out. The godly culture could be wiped out. And this preservation of the seed should be on our hearts and minds as well, because God's normal way of growing the church is through children. That's the basic bottom line way that the church grows. Covenant families expand. And the godly line cannot flourish when fathers are visiting prostitutes. The godly line cannot flourish when men cannot love their own wives and must instead turn to another's wife. The godly line cannot flourish when men's consciences are seared to believe that the created order can be set aside as men turn towards men and women turn towards women. That's Romans 1. The normal, ordinary, white bread way in which the church is going to prosper in the earth is through the raising up of a godly seed to serve Christ. And friends, this is where most of the attacks on the church lie. The seed, children, the family. That's why Moloch's in here. Moloch is the god of the underworld. He's one of the Old Testament names for Satan. If you are sacrificing your children to Satan, the godly line will not flourish. You say, well, who would sacrifice their children? Lots of people sacrifice their children. They may not throw them in the fire, but many children of the church are sacrificed so that parents can do their thing. Children are sacrificed through secret abortion within the church. Children are sacrificed through the institutions that we send them to. Children are sacrificed because we don't have time. Sort of that cats in the cradle. Remember that song? The cats in the cradle version of sacrificing children to Moloch. So we see the second section of the text does not just deal with random disjointed things, but it deals with the seed who at this time would have been Jesus Christ who would come, and the seed which is the children of Christ as the church would prosper through the earth. We know this truth because the church is told she must maintain covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. And then look at 27. It just blows your mind. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean and the land vomited them out, the nation that was before you. Friends, that's the connection between Leviticus 18 and Romans 1 and Galatians 5. That is the connection for why the Apostle Paul is able to say that no one who does these things will inherit a kingdom. Because God Himself says, and I'm not even sure where to hang this as far as categories go, but there is a connection between human sexuality and the land. That's what God says. And so many, even in the church, they say, you know, I can do this privately. No one's going to see this. I will just do this thing this one time, or I'll do this only here, and I'll repent, and God will forgive me. And God may forgive you in sincerity, but your sexuality has a connection to the land, and for us, that is a kingdom. God Himself says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. There are consequences to behavior. These things mentioned, and the things mentioned in Galatians 5, and the things in Romans 1, they're things that are inconsistent with the kingdom of Christ. And those who live by them will be outside of the kingdom of Christ. And that's true in both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that does not mean that if your sexual ethic does not line up with what we have seen, that you will never be accepted by God. Because remember, this chapter is part of the holiness code. It's because someone is redeemed that God says, walk in this way. If you are living in these sexual sins, or you realize that your family is not centered on the covenant the way that it is, or if any of these things, there is room for repentance. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin, even though that seems to be the case in many evangelical churches. The church in Corinth had former homosexuals. Remember, Jesus loved a prostitute named Mary. Remember grace. Jesus is building a kingdom. And those who have been called into submission to Jesus Christ, then they are called to walk in holiness. Friends, is this just another sermon about private things from the book of Leviticus? No, it's a sermon about God's faithfulness to His covenant in the way that He is going to preserve that covenant in the earth. And it's not just another sermon about private things, but it's a sermon about Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ and the expansion of that kingdom, which will know no end. Friends, as we look at this text, remember what is central: God's covenant and the seed who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us to love all parts of your word, even those hard parts that require much work. Jesus, we pray that you would bless us in our homes. Cause those who have been redeemed to walk in purity. Cause those who have not vowed to Christ to seek forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.